Our Father, our God, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you again this day. And as we open up your scriptures again, help us to see with spiritual eyes. Help us not to become weary of the announcement of your judgment, but may it cause an expectation of your grace through Christ. And even as we are trying to see through a glass darkly in the Old Testament, help us to see Christ and Him crucified, even in these passages today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'm going to be doubling up on Obadiah and Nahum, and they're kind of out of order, but I was trying to pick two things that I could put together that were sort of short, because I think we only have like 12 weeks or something like that until Thanksgiving. And I might find out I needed to double up again, but this is at least Jonah, I don't know, at least seemed to me deserved its own treatment. Obadiah is one chapter, and Nahum's a few, but the material's not all that much. I mean, it's, I guess, well, maybe that's just me saying it, because I don't want to pretend like this stuff's easy for me either. I don't naturally think, ooh, I'm going to jump to Obadiah for my verse for the day kind of thing. You know, it's one of those books that you don't necessarily naturally gravitate to. Good morning. How are you doing today? There you go. But, you know, it was, like I said earlier, Michael Card was playing last night, and he has this new they're going to be re-releasing his Ancient Faith series, I guess, which is cool, because I think the last time it was out they were still using mostly cassette players. But he mentioned that they wanted him to do a song on Malachi, and he played it for us last night. And it resolved really kind of cool at the end, where it just let, you know how, you know the idea of resolving things? It ended kind of on an unresolved chord. In other words, it's kind of like God's judgment, you know, kind of thing, is his final word sort of thing. And then it leaves almost like unanswered, because obviously what's coming after it is the New Testament. And you get this sense here where the Old Testament prophets are not only prophesying towards what they see and what they can understand, but also beyond. And there's New Testament applications to that, though, you know, it's hard sometimes to see these things. Now, Obadiah is kind of one of those prophets that we don't actually even know much about. He just starts speaking. He introduces who he is, but it's not like he gives a time frame or like, you know how you notice some of them say in the reign or the sixth year of so-and-so, and then you go, okay, now I know exactly when he's preaching, so I can kind of figure out where he's preaching from. And that's important to understand, because some of the things that, in order to understand the scriptures rightly, we sometimes have to put them in the proper setting. You know, we need to understand that the way that people thought at different eras affects what, or the things that were going on affects what they're saying. And this isn't like the Quran that just drops from heaven into some sort of timeless book that Muhammad gets from some angel. Yes?
I like to wonder what effect what they're saying has on the people who heard it first.
Right. Yeah.
Not just, you know, what the time period.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. And then that helps us to understand how we might think about it. And then, you know, of course, some of these things we have to recognize that are going to have an understanding to the contemporary audience. But then the apostles later on are going to make further application that the people couldn't even conceive of. Even the prophets themselves may not have understood everything they were prophesying about. And that's one of the things Peter says. So we don't want to limit revelation to, there's one guy that says, you can't apply anything in the Old Testament any further than what the prophet himself would have understood at the time that he prophesied. And you can see the apostles and the epistle writers don't buy into that theory at all. So, you know, take that for what it's worth in terms of modern theories. I'll go with the apostles. You guys can choose your own. For Russ? Yeah, I do. What else am I going to do with it? It's like all these people lining up. Can I have one? The background is that Jerusalem has experienced God's judgment already and being carried into captivity. And the Edomites, who were, you guys remember by now, I'm sure, that are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and they kind of help in the subjection. They assist the Babylonians during this crisis, and instead of helping them as they should, they take advantage of it, and the Israelites were put to public shame and carried off and everything. And so Edom feels secure in the political state in spite of what they've just done, right? So in other words, they're measuring things as they see the world around them. This is cool. Finally, we get to have the Israelites out of the land because I don't like those guys anyway, right? That's all that they can see in this situation. Well, Obadiah comes in, and the first half, he addresses Edom kind of with a you singular in verses 1 through 15. And he tells them that there's a judgment against Edom coming. And he warns them to stop persecuting Judah before it's too late. In other words, there's a chance here if you don't, if you knock it off. But you know, all they can see is essentially their own, the political benefit that they get out of it. And then he ends again. We've seen this theme before: the day of the Lord in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done. It shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So we see, again, the nature of the day of the Lord is announced in Scripture. It has this element of judgment in it where the Lord is going to come and the nations are going to be judged for the evil that they do. Of course, there's also this kind of flip side. The interesting thing is that the day of the Lord also represents redemption for those who are the Lord's. You see what I'm saying? It's sort of one of those things where you got to look at it from both sides. And the what is it then that distinguishes those who are going to receive the wrath from the day of the Lord and those who are going to receive blessing from the day of the Lord?
Those that belong to God will receive blessing.
Right. Right. And so then, exactly right. And then, of course, we understand that this has more, as you look at it more from how Scripture unfolds and how the New Testament unpacks these things, there's more than simply the talk about an ethnic Israel here. There's also the sense of the Gentiles being ingathered to those who are going to be redeemed for the day of the Lord, because even here there's a sense in which the Edomites, or those that are cast off, can turn from their wickedness. Now, you know, I was talking to Leonard about this the other day, or yesterday, because I'm preparing this message tonight on Luke chapter 11, verse 24 to 38. And by the way, you guys are always welcome. I mean, 14 to 28. You guys are always welcome to come to evening worship and New Life and cheer me on. But actually, don't really do that, because then people think you're weird. Whoop, yeah, rich, you know, kind of thing. Stop, I was just kidding. Anyway, the Scripture is one of those interesting things where it commands things that in other parts it tells people that they don't have the capability of doing in themselves. So in one sense, here we learn that the Lord will be good to those who turn to Him in repentance. And if you don't repent, you're going to be judged. And at the same time, it says that, well, men are in bondage to sin, and all they know to do in that slavery that we have from sin is to be sinful, right? I mean, the nature of how Scripture describes man in Adam is that he's in prison. He's enslaved. It's not that he consciously thinks to himself, I hate God. It's just so natural to him. It's common sense for him to do that. And then the Scriptures then challenge people to repent. They challenge people to turn to the Lord and that sort of thing. But then the thing you have to realize is that that's the very power of God, right? It's telling things that aren't as God intends them to be. And so that's one of the reasons why we go out and preach the word, is that that is the power of God for salvation, to actually cause a man, for Christ, the strong man in the passage that I'm dealing with, Christ, the stronger man, actually goes in and plunders in the dungeon and drags people out of the dungeon of their sin and allows them to see things. And so this is the nature of God's, even the announcement of God's word here causes the thing that it commands. Does that make sense? So we say, well, how is it possible that God commands things that he says you can't do? Well, because God's word provides the very capability to do that. You see, it's not like he's saying, you know, do something from within to change your heart. Like Christ says to Nicodemus, he says, unless a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What does Nicodemus say? I don't get it. I don't see that. It's like, duh. I mean, he just said that, right? He just said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so what does Nicodemus say? I can't see that. Therefore, you're not born again. Now, what is Nicodemus supposed to do? Is he supposed to birth himself again? Or does he need something from outside himself to cause that? And so in one sense, that's sort of what we're seeing here. So, but part two of this prophecy then is the addressing the people of Jerusalem here. It's a comfort here. It says, for as you have... here, let me read this. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possession. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephared shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, can you understand after hearing that how some people who were Jewish at the time of Christ might have come to the understanding that what the Messiah is going to represent is political conquest? That ultimately when Christ came and he showed this power constantly in their midst, that people were kind of expecting there would be kind of now another political conquest, a kingdom conquest kind of thing of kind of taking over all these mountains and everything else. Can you get that? I mean, you see how it would naturally lend itself to that, that people who are in this holy land, called to be holy, called to keep people out from there, that that's what they basically live within. They see with the eyes of the kingdom of men that this is all about political power. But later on, what we're going to see here, and again, it's not as clear here, and this is one of the things that why Christ was so misunderstood in his time, even his own closest disciples didn't understand that the power that he was coming with, the kingdom power that he had, was essentially to conquer sin and death. And a lot of these things, the nations around Israel and even Israel itself were meant to almost represent things that Christ was going to do spiritually that were eventually going to break out into the whole world, and so that his kingdom is literally among us right now, except not in a way that men can see and perceive in a lot of cases, because it's going into human lives, conquering sin and death in their hearts and bringing them into the kingdom of God. And here you see the kingdom of the Lord being established with the conquest of nations. And if all we see in this is maybe, I don't know, I'm sure somebody's probably throwing this into some end time scenario or something, all we can see is political or military victory or things according to strength, we're going to miss the true power that Christ came, and that was the conquering of sin and death. Where literally Romans 6 said that he put sin as power to death on a cross and rose again with an indestructible life. And his kingdom then is this rock. in Daniel chapter 6 that continues, or is it Daniel chapter 2, that continues to get bigger and bigger until it crushes all the nations, but not in a way that any of the nations are going to. If they're measuring according to political might and power, the kingdom of heaven is always going to seem invisible. It's going to seem worthless. It's going to seem pointless. Again, the kingdom of God is invisible to those who have no eyes to see. And so we have to try and understand and interpret this in light of what Christ accomplishes and not merely according to a temporal military victory kind of thing. Any questions?
You're saying that there will be nothing discernible to the unregenerate mind?
Oh, sure. I mean, I think when Christ finally does come, there will certainly be that part. I don't want to say that it's all going to happen. So the thing we have to understand about the kingdom of God is that when Christ came, the kingdom of God was inaugurated, and he says the kingdom of God is among you. And so we live in between an era between now and when Christ comes again. And when he comes again, there's not going to be any question that Christ has come again in power to basically now put everything under his feet and finally defeat death and sin and that sort of thing. But now we live in a period where the kingdom of God is actually among the kingdoms of the earth, but the kingdoms of the earth cannot perceive what its true nature is. We're actually an outpost of the kingdom of heaven right here. The church, visible, you can see the kingdom of God here. Now, when we run into problems is when we try and turn it into something that has political might or measure our success according to might. But the success that we have, the power that we have, is the power to actually, speak truth into people's lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, conquer sin and death, and now another citizen of the kingdom of heaven is brought in, and, you know, we're like ambassadors. We're an outpost of heaven here on earth. So the kingdom of God is happening here, but not in any way that somebody's going to go like, oh, that's a place with lots of power, right? That's what I'm trying to get at, is that there's certain sense in which a lot of this prophecy about the conquering of these nations, if we only look at it according to, nations got wiped out, and that's all that the kingdom of God is about, we'd be like the Israelites who only saw things according to power. So here they are, the Romans are among them at the time of Christ, and they're thinking, I can't wait for the Messiah to come, because here we're like led by wicked people, all the wicked people are there, we're the pure people, we're the good people. And as soon as the Messiah comes, he'll get all the wicked people out. We'll be good people again, living in a pure land, and have all the land that God had promised us to inherit, just like Obadiah and all these other guys said. And then Christ came, and he's telling them, you're the wicked people. You're just as bad as the Gentiles. And they couldn't understand that really what the kingdom of God was about was Jew and Gentile alike, as Paul talks about, needs to have God to come in and break them forth from their slavery, because it's not merely about a geopolitical entity, but it's literally about those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Does that make sense? I know that was a long answer, but I'm just in this mode right now because I've been reflecting upon this passage, and so it may not complete. I mean, it's kind of way more than I probably would have gone into on Obadiah if I hadn't been preparing this message on Luke 11 on the kingdom of God recently. And so to me, the kingdom of God is very much clearer now, but I don't want you to think that Obadiah understood everything about what he was prophesying, because there was a temporal understanding of the judgment of Esau and the other nations. They got theirs for that. But that's all we're looking for, is they got theirs and Israel taking land, then the kingdom of God is bigger than that. That's all I'm saying. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so now let's go ahead and jump into Nahum, unless there's any other questions. And I don't know if it's Nahum or Nahum. I've heard there's all sorts of things that we mispronounce. Like, I don't know if this is true, but somebody was telling me the other day, you guys ever heard of the Greek philosopher Aristotle?
Yeah.
Somebody said that correct pronunciation is Aristotle or something like that. I'm like, okay. Maybe that is right, but, I'm an American, so...
Aristotelian.
Yeah, I don't know. Aristotle, but who knows? So on this page here, I wanted you guys to see, in case you thought the Assyrians were a bunch of, you know, misunderstood people, they're actually, the Assyrians were really bad people. Of course, so are we. I mean, I guess that's easy to say, they're the black hats. But seriously, if you wanted to have a nation that was kind of like, I don't know how to describe it. I don't know, movie villain kind of nation kind of thing, where they just, they measured things in raw power, and the way that they kept power was literally through terror. And, you know, when they'd conquer a place, they'd just spike people and all sorts of things, put them up on spikes, and they were just terrible people. And now it's easy to say they're terrible people and say, well, not like me, because I'm a good guy, but you know what I'm saying. They were just, they were kind of the representation of how bad people can get when they when they're idolatrous. And I don't want to go through this whole history here. This just kind of shows that Assyria had been really bad to the nation of Israel for a long time, okay? And so what Nahum is essentially a, you know, themes here is that bottom line is God is coming to finally judge Assyria, okay? Nahum talks about the Lord's slowness to anger, his long suffering, his jealousness, his wrath, and his avenging nature. Now, the thing about his slowness to anger, in one sense, is gives time for men to repent, but it also leaves men who don't want to repent in a sense of kind of like, hey, things are going really well, you know? It's like, and so they just store up wrath for the day of wrath. I keep thinking about the fact, I don't know why it is, but I always remember where Jeremiah and Isaiah have to deal with this attitude of the of even the Jews that said things are going really well and only going to get better. Or in one point, Jeremiah has to hear the people say, you know, we were doing really well until we started tearing down all the Asherah poles and Baals. And now things are starting to get bad economically. And so we must not be blessed. You know, there is a real spiritual danger when we start to measure our success spiritually by our success in our physical wealth. And I think we need to be aware of that, because I think we're particularly susceptible to that as an affluent society, especially where we are grown up to be very pragmatic, to measure things in intangible success. Americans are the kind of people to get things done. And I can see a lot of where the scriptures condemn in terms of attitudes about people in what I could do in my own heart. And I do in my own heart. You know, we're doing well as a church if we're bursting at the seams and people are coming in by droves. And we're not doing well if that's not happening. But see, God doesn't measure things like that. In fact, there's a lot of very faithful preachers who have very small congregations. And there's a lot of unfaithful preachers who have very large congregations. That doesn't mean if you have a large congregation that you're unfaithful. But the converse is not true. And I always think of Job's friends. Job's friends, their theology is kind of like one of these things where they measure the providence of God according to like an easy formula that God says not to do wickedness, and if you're suffering, you must have done something really bad. And if you're good and you repent of that, then things will go well for you. And so God blesses those who do good, right? There's all sorts of truth in Job. In fact, you know, I remember one of Jay Storms was telling me, like, this one guy was saying, yeah, like, this is my life verse. And it was like one of Job's friends, it's kind of like, dude, you better read the rest of the book, where God goes later on and condemns them for like their really bad theology. I mean, have you guys ever met people that just kind of can quote truth, but they use it so wrongly that it's not even true anymore? It's kind of like, you know, God says that this sin is particularly bad, abominable. Planes flew into a building. Therefore, it's because of these people over here that are committing this sin. I'm sure you've heard that, right? That's like The dude's sitting around Job telling people they know, telling him they know why things are happening. But see, God, his timing and his use of judgment is much different. He does things really strangely, at least to our eyes, because he's God and we're not. In fact, sometimes we just cannot understand the ways of God. I mean, all the time. I shouldn't even say sometimes. His ways are inscrutable to us and his timing is. Job suffers all these things, and at the end of the time, all he gets from God is says, the answer he gets is, I'm God. He doesn't get any answer other than the revelation to God, but that should be enough for the creature, and it is for Job. And God had used Assyria, this wicked nation, to scourge Judah and the Israelites. They had been used over and over to basically as a tool of judgment by God. And I think we're still going to get to, who is it? Habakkuk, where he's going to wonder how God can use wicked people to deal with Judah, right? But God does that. Now, in that sense, God doesn't like cause men to go, must attack Israel, you know, but he, you know, although I'm sure Chuck Smith probably thinks that's the way it happens. But they literally they want to do these things, but God somehow orchestrates all of the desires of men together to accomplish his holy ends in a way that he's not the author of sin. Now, I'm studying that right now, and I've seen all these different ways of doing that, and I'm telling you, I'm just admitting that I'm not God, and I don't understand exactly how God authors, controls all things, permits sin to happen, and yet is not somehow culpable in that. But it's enough to say that I will not reject the idea that God is in control of all things, just so I can be comfortable with the idea that bad things happen that God controls. Does that make sense? Because to me, the thing that I have to give up is that God simply allows evil and has no purpose for it whatsoever, because it's completely out of control. And if it's completely out of control, then I can't take anything that he says later on in the scriptures, because there may be some evil person that might thwart his plan and he had no way of knowing about it or controlling it or anything else. So I have to understand that God permits things, and not in a way that's a bare permission that he just can't deal with anything. And he uses, and it's very clear that he uses Assyria as a judgment. And then here's the funny thing, is that he turns around and judges the Assyrians for their pride and their wickedness in the way that they judge them, right? So we're like thinking, that doesn't make any sense. Well, okay, if you're comfortable with standing over God and putting him on the bar and say, answer to me why you do things that way, I'm kind of like with the Apostle Paul here that says, who are you, O man, to you know, give an answer to God and say, why have you done things this way? This is the way God operates, and we have to sometimes understand these things and bow the knee to the Creator and say, you know what? I'm wicked too. I don't deserve any blessings, so if you use wickedness to punish me, so be it. Now, I know that I'm combining two things together. This is actually after Job goes to Nineveh. So I'm kind of going out of sequence here, so hopefully you go. Not Job. Jonah goes to Nineveh. I don't want you guys to get all bummed out later on when you find out that, you know, the people repent and you're like, cool, Nineveh's going to be good. But here later on, of course, it didn't turn out too well for them, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it's going to fall. And it didn't fall because it was large and wealthy and Gentile. It didn't fall because, you know, they had all this great commerce, that they hadn't just forsaken all things and become monks and taken vows of poverty and everything, but it fell because it was godless and idolatrous. And so we understand here that the Lord is a Lord of history, and he's involved in history, and he's a stronghold, and we don't understand we don't understand why things come together. And again, I would just caution all of us not to think that we can read the tea leaves of the times and try to make sense of why judgments are happening, why a hurricane struck this place or why an earthquake struck over there, and then think to ourselves, you know, well, that happened because they're evil. And, you know, Christ's response to that is that you think that tower fell on those Gentiles because, or those Galileans because they were more wicked than any of you? You know, repent or you likewise will perish. And that doesn't strike us too well because we think of ourselves as good people. But calamity and natural evil happen in ways that we don't understand, and they affect people because this world is under a curse, and God is using things like even judgments against Nineveh and other kinds of things, and using the Ninevites to judge his people. He's using that judgment for his people in a gracious way to cause them to repent and turn to them, and even sends, in one sense, an evangelist to the Assyrians in the form of Jonah. Of course, he doesn't really like it very much, and I think we can understand why, right? It's kind of like, you know, being told to go into Afghanistan and preach to all of Obama's lieutenants and everything and show up there and say, hey, now you... Osama. Wow, I'm sorry, it just... Yeah. Anyway. All right.
You're preaching to Obama's lieutenant now.
Yeah. Anyway, I think you guys get the point. So I'm going to end it now so I have plenty of time to go back and edit it. And so this is a word of judgment. I mean, it's not... There's a place where it talks about the Lord is delivers those who take refuge in him. But most of this is basically telling us how bad Nineveh is. So if you want to, I mean, when you read this book, you'll kind of get a sense of where this fits in redemptive history. To remember that God had used the Assyrians as a form of judgment. God had actually sent an evangelist in the form of Jonah, in a way that would have surprised everybody. And then the response was completely surprising from what we would say, oh, those people are too far gone. But, you know, of course, the nature of these things is that, you know, men left to themselves, apart from the grace of God, will return to their wicked ways. And so here is the final conquest of the Assyrians at the hands of the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians are going to get it, and then the Greeks are going to get it, and then the Romans get it. So, you know, it's kind of like that statue in Daniel, that all these nations just keep getting replaced until eventually all these nations that crumble and men think they're never going to fail, you know, this rock's going to overcome them. Okay. Well, we're kind of done earlier. Are there any thoughts or questions about any of this stuff? I kind of tried to do less because I felt like I was just like cramming it all into a short period of time. And of course, I never know how many tangents I'm going to take along the way. But I hope that this is somewhat useful to give you a kind of a thumbnail sketch of these things. So that way, when you're reading through the scriptures, you'll be like, oh yeah, I remember Nahum. And those Ninevites are bad people, just like me. Okay, did you have a question? You like sat up for a second. You were going to say something profound.
Why is there no prophecy today?
I have an answer to that question. Because there have not been any redemptive, this is the way God works in Revelation. I wish I had the quote in front of me because it's one of these profound things that, what is his name? Voss. Gerhardus Voss says that God acts in mighty deeds through his revelation, and then he has a period of revelation where he explains his mighty deeds. Christ came and his life was a form of revelation. The things that he did, he was self-consciously fulfilling a role that he had prophesied to him. And so the things that he did, you know, when he tells John about the stuff that he did, that it harkens back to Isaiah, and he knew that he fell into a period of prophecy that not only was he the author of that prophecy, but then he, in one sense, did the things that he was supposed to. And so his redemptive acts are a form of revelation. And then he commissioned his apostles to essentially give explanation to that redemption. Now, when another mighty act of God comes that requires further prophetic and, you know, apostolic kind of interpretation to have, then we'll see another period of revelation. But that period has already been spoken about, and that's the second coming of Christ. And so, as Voss says something that I wish I had the exact thing, but the kinds of things where people talk about prophecy today and that sort of thing, it lacks the genius of the kind of revelation that God gave, where he accomplishes some sort of redemptive, mighty act and then gives explanation to those things and then stops revealing until something major happens again, if that makes sense. I don't know if that makes any sense, but God acts and then gives revelatory explanation to that. And then once that's complete and those events have been explained, that's what revelation is about. It's not merely kind of like way a lot of us are looking for sometimes is kind of like peering into the hidden things of God or getting kind of an understanding. Should I be wearing green socks today? Should I be, you know, like, or all sorts of things about the future? That kind of stuff is really, in a lot of cases, an indication that we don't want to live by what's already been given to us, but want to kind of have this kind of enticing or having our fancies tickled by things that we don't know about yet. And that's where a lot of people live in terms of what they're trying to get out of prophecy or experience and that sort of thing. Does that make any sense?
Big act is a future event that's essentially the culmination of everything. It's already been explained.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the next period of major revelatory power of God is going to be Christ's return. So Christ already came. That was his life was revelation. His acts were revelation. You see this in the kerygma in the Gospels where God, and you see this in the way that the apostles preached. You see this in organization of Mark. Christ came to the earth. He performed mighty deeds. He was handed over to be crucified, and then he rose again from the dead. And you see that pattern in the way that the apostles preach. It's sort of the public thing where they announce the acts of Christ, which means something about the freedom of people from sin. And then you see in the teaching epistles more about how we understand that. But
Revelation.
Right. And then, but even, right.
And he wrote that.
Yeah. But you have, you have, so, so.
And that covers all the way until the end of Christ's second coming.
Right. And so here's,
now it's closed.
Exactly. So here's
that's what I'm asking. How do you know it's closed?
Okay. So let me see if I can explain that any better because we're running out of time. But the Old Testament prophets, this is one of the things that they saw that was hard for the Jews to understand, because as they looked at the coming of Christ, it looked like a single event. It looked like the kingdom of God was going to be there. It was going to come, and then this great thing was going to happen. But then as the kingdom of God came among them, it realized it was kind of like it opened up. It kind of like expanded in terms of understanding of what it was going to be, because Christ came and here we are in this period where the kingdom of God is among us, but it hasn't been consummated. There's a future thing that's going to happen. And so one guy explains the kingdom of God like, I don't know, you guys are way too old, and it's almost a little too old, I mean, too young, but Doctor Who, you know that guy, and he gets inside this little box, and it looks really small from the inside, outside, but then you get inside, and it's really huge, and the kingdom of God is kind of like that. You get inside of it, and it's like gigantic. You're in part of this period of redemptive history that's from the redemptive act of Christ to its consummation where Christ comes again. That's all been explained. That's all been revealed. That kingdom has been revealed already. There's nothing more to be said about that. And in fact, to some extent, the nature of the return. No, I understand that. But see, what they're failing to do is they're failing to to understand what the nature of the kingdom is and what our purpose is while we're in this kingdom. And so they're always looking for something more than what God has already revealed to them. See, to me, I think the biggest problem is not what I want from the hidden counsel of God that I don't know about, and he tells me not to worry about in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to him. But the problem is that the revealed things that are for me and my children, I don't spend enough time studying those and to understand those and let those sink into my heart deeply, much less to go back and say, I got that all figured out, God. Now go and tell me about the things that I don't know that you haven't revealed to me. Because I read through this book every year, and there's still times I'm like, man, I never saw that before, because I'm spiritually dull, I'm spiritually slow, and I need the Word of God to transform me. And I think if more people understood the power of the kingdom that they're in and the nature of the revelation that's already been given to us in Christ, they'd be more satisfied with that. They'd be filled up with the bread of life in this scripture and realize that it's living and active, rather than trying to experience something outside of it that God has not provided. I don't know if that's helpful or not. I mean, that's the best way I can describe it. I don't have any desire, quite honestly, to speculate. I don't have any desire to have new revelation, because the revelation that God has given me already in his Son and the work that he does by the indwelling of his Spirit to conquer sin and death in my own heart and life is keeping me pretty busy and excited as it is. So I don't have any desire to go out and try and find new experience, because I find this stuff to be just exhilarating and fascinating and living and active. Right. Yeah.
I think I understand his frustration and what he's saying. The way you describe prophecy is a redemptive event, and then a group of prophets kind of filling that out,
right,
explaining it. And obviously during the time of the apostles, Paul talks about a gift of prophecy,
mm-hmm.
which I think has caused a great deal of consternation among those who, you know, it's like, can you give me a definitive something that shows that, in fact, that has ceased, that activity has ceased? And I think that's the hard part, and I'm sure you can't answer it in the brief time that you have. But, I think I understand, you know, the frustration.
Yeah. In the sense of prophetic gift, there's also the idea of you can actually think of what Leonard does as a form of the prophetic gift, because he's actually, the prophets didn't merely tell people what was going to happen. They also reminded the people of what God had said. And so this forth-telling aspect of what Leonard does through preaching is a form of prophecy. Now, that's not going to necessarily be satisfying to somebody that wants to see this as more than that. I think it's enough to say that there is an apostolic nature to prophecy, that when the apostles died, everybody in the church knew that this period had ended. At a certain level, we have to also appreciate that we're not the first Christians that ever came to the earth, and we're not the first people that picked up the book. And the church has understood since the apostles passed that a period of redemption ended and revelation ended. And unless we're so arrogant as to think that everybody before us was so stupid as to not understand what the nature of these gifts was, we have to recognize that and also understand that Christ had given a certain commission and a certain power to his apostles that even Paul talks about and is very clear about that couldn't have occurred after that period. The foundation of the church was laid in the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Once that foundation was laid, we have enough to build the church and the kingdom of God on. And, if you're looking merely for something that's in the text that says, okay, now the period of revelation has ended, it's more complicated than that. It's harder, the scriptures and understanding the scriptures is a lot harder than proof texting. And I'm not trying to be patronizing here. I think you understand some of this. It's more than just proof texting and finding that killer verse that's going to settle certain things. You have to go by principle, line upon line, verse upon verse, and things like that until you get this idea of the nature of God, nature of revelation, even the nature of the church. quite frankly, I think the fruit of those movements that are looking for more speaks for itself. And, you know, I think that that's the best I can say, in addition to the fact that it's pretty clear to me that, you know, that period has ended. So that may be unsatisfying, but that's the best I can do. I'll try and do better if you guys ask the question again. And plus, I'm not necessarily have all the answers, so, you know, maybe go ask somebody smarter than me next time. I'm sure there are people with better answers. But okay, so good. I was hoping we'd run out of time sooner than that. It's like... All right. Thanks for your attention and all the good questions. That was actually a really interesting discussion. I was like thinking, man, Obadiah and Nahum, like, today's going to be rough, but thanks for your participation today. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us in history and giving us prophets and apostles and laying the foundation of truth for us to live by these things. Father, thank you for the kingdom of God which has come into our own lives to conquer us, to bring us out of the depths of our sin and our misery, and to transport us into your kingdom. And so, Father, as we citizens of your kingdom enter into your presence today, may we proclaim your power, your majesty, and those who are visiting today, may they see the kingdom of heaven come down to see the power of Christ among them, and may Christ conquer the hearts and make new citizens this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.